It's February the 1st. We are on page 198, beginning of Parshas Vayeshev.
Such a rude song.
I see. Beginning of Parshas Vayeshev.
Actually, I'll catch up to my phone.
Okay. Parshas Vayeshev marks the beginning of the saga of Yosef and his brothers. And basically, as we mentioned last week, we completed the discussion of Esav's family very quickly. And now we move on to the story of Yaakov's family. And from Vayeshev until the end of Sefer Bereshis, Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, Vayechi, the last four parshios in Bereshis, in Sefer Bereshis, can be designated as one subgroup of the larger book of Bereshis, because until now we have concerned ourselves with the first with the creation of the world itself. That includes Bereshis and Noach, because even after the world is physically formed, as we learned, it went through a couple of different permutations. First, Adam HaRishon in Gan Eden, then after Gan Eden, then the flood with Noach, then the Haflaga, the Tower of Babel, and the scattering of the peoples throughout the world, until we came to Parshas Lech Lecha, which began the creation of the Jewish people. And the creation of the Jewish people follows the story of our patriarchs and matriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. They go from Lech Lecha, Vayera, Chayesara, Toldos, Vayetze, Vayishlach, for six parshios. Now, with Vayeshev and the last four, we're still in creation. It's still the creation of the Jewish people, but we have now moved from the Avos, from the patriarchs and matriarchs, to the Banim, to the children, the first generation of children, which is the Shvat and the 12 tribes. And the formation of the 12 tribes starts with Vayeshev. We did have some reference to the tribes earlier. For instance, we had the story of Reuven being involved in the Dudaim and the flowers, which ended up affecting the birth of his two brothers, Yisachar and Zevulun. So Reuven got involved over there, and we pointed out at that time that was the first time that you have any significant involvement by one of the tribes, by one of the Shvatim, one of the sons. But he got involved as a son. Again, we had the brothers significantly involved when Dinah was abducted, and the whole story with Shechem. There the brothers took control, later being admonished by Yaakov. And we also had Reuven getting involved with his father and his father's wives after Rachel passes away. So we do have a minor involvement of the children in the previous parsha. But from here on in, where before the brothers, the sons, were minor players, while their father Yaakov was he was the center stage, he was the major player, he was the star of the show. From here on in, Yaakov is now going to be, although he's alive, he's going to move to backstage. He's going to be playing a secondary, a supporting role, where the brothers become the main show, the stars of the show. And so here we have our final phase of creation, the actual interaction between the brothers, and in addition, which brothers are going to show their strengths in which areas. We know that Yehuda, for example, is going to emerge as the leader, as the king. We know that Levi is going to emerge as the Kohen, as the one who's eventually going to be the Kohen. We know that. We know, of course, Yosef is going to emerge as, in some form, a leader. Perhaps not exactly like Yehuda, not exactly like Levi, but in some way or other, he's going to fit in as well. It's no accident that in the end of Parshas, in Parshas Vayechi, the last of these four parshios in Vayechi, Yaakov will give out the blessings to the tribes. because they have now emerged and shown their true colors over who is capable of doing what and where they're each going to fit in the larger picture of what the Jewish people are. And he will tell us over there when we get to it in many months. When we get there, we will know then where does Reuven fit? Where does Shimon fit? Where does Levi fit? Where does Yisachar fit? Where does Binyamin fit? Where does Dan fit? Oh, they're all going to fit in different places. This is where we see that those different strengths that begin to emerge, starting with Parashas Vayeshev. So this is that subset. Now, the whole discussion of where the brothers emerge comes against the backdrop of the very troubling, sad story of the machlokas, of the difference of opinion, the argument, the strife between the brothers. That's where we're going to see it. We know that it doesn't end up, it's not all one happy story. We're going to see here, right up in the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, the immediate sale of Yosef, and everything goes from there. That, the whole four parshios of Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, Vayechi, is up against that backdrop of Yosef's being sold, his subsequent reunification with the brothers. But of course, once you have that sort of terrible strife, then when there's reunification, it's not the same thing as it was before the strife began. Even if you have two people who have a terrible fight and then later get back together, the reunification is never the same as it was before. Sometimes it's better than it was before, but it's never the same. It's never the same as two people who never had strife. In some ways, those who never had strife are better off than those who did. It's possible for those who had strife to actually emerge stronger and better. But we know how challenging that is. So the whole development of the 12 tribes comes against this backdrop of strife. So we have to really understand what this strife was all about. Remember, we're not dealing with children with petty rivalries of little children. We're also not dealing with adults who have petty rivalries, because we know that the tribes, the Shvatim, were each in their own way giants. And therefore, whatever strife they have, as terrible as the strife is, it has to be understood on their level, not on our level. We can't drag it down and interpret it based on how I would fight with my brother. That would cheapen the whole story. We have to understand it as we've understood everything else in this book, on their level. And then we can grow from it. Because if we cheapen it and make it our level, we can't grow from it. There's no point in the Torah telling us about two brothers fighting with each other, because we all know about two brothers fighting with each other. We do it all the time. We fight with our siblings, we fight with our friends, we fight with our neighbors. We do it all the time. We know what that is. We know what politics are. We do it all the time. The Torah does not need to teach us how to have politics. The Torah will teach us instead how people who are giants, where they can disagree and where there can still be on their level a certain degree of disintegration, which then has to be corrected, and how they went about correcting it. And that, through there, we will have growth, because then we can grow, we can learn from them. So that's what we're going to follow over here. One more word of introduction before we begin this, as I said, this subset of Bereishis. I mentioned that the brothers are a new level. We had the Avos and Imahos, the patriarchs and matriarchs, that's one level, and now we have their children, the 12 tribes. Yosef, he is a little bit different than the rest. Because Yosef, although he is a son of Yaakov, and therefore is one of the tribes, on the other hand, in certain ways, he's treated as an Av, as a patriarch. Now, if you're listening carefully, you'll begin to hear where the strife lies. Yosef is not exactly a peer with his brothers. In certain ways, I'm going to show you right now where we see it. In certain ways, Yosef is treated by the Torah and by his father, because the father understands Hashem's plan, as being more than a peer, as being a little bit above. He's not quite their parent, but he is a little bit higher status. This is very difficult for someone who is the 11th to youngest. The second to youngest, the 11th one. That's very difficult when you're 11th in line out of 12, and yet your status is actually a little bit elevated from the rest. Now, where do we see that Yosef's status is a little bit elevated from the rest? So we see it in several ways. First of all, Yosef is the one who ends up supporting everybody when they get to Mitzrayim, when they get to Egypt. Yosef becomes a viceroy. So his position of authority in Egypt, obviously, is elevated above everybody else. Okay, that's clear and obvious. But we see it in the verses themselves. Let me show you a few places. We're going to come back to 198 in a few minutes. But first, let me show you the places in the next four parashios where we will see Yosef's elevated status hinted to by the Torah itself. If you turn to Parashas Miketz, where Yosef first becomes viceroy, well, we're going to go to 228. This is when Paro first appoints Yosef to be his second in command. If you look at Mem Beis, verse 42. Vayasar Paro es tabato me'al yodo. Paro took his ring from on his finger. Vayiteno saw al yad Yosef, and he put it on the hand of Yosef. He gave Yosef the signet ring of Egypt, which is a sign of authority. Vayal beish aso bigdei sheish. He dressed him in linen clothing, which was considered to be very fine clothing in Egypt. Vayasim revin hazahav al tavaro, and he put the gold necklace on his throat. Again, a sign of authority in Egypt. Vayakev oso, by the way, this is a complete non sequitur, just to point out. This is the only time you see the piece of jewelry called a necklace in Chumash. You see many other pieces of jewelry in Chumash. You see bracelets, you see rings, you see nose rings, earrings, ankle rings, all kinds of ankle bracelets, all kinds of jewelry in the Chumash associated with women. But the only time you see a necklace in the Chumash is associated with a man. It's a funny thing. Yosef's the only one that you see. What's that?
Like most men don't wear necklaces.
Right, a man is not allowed to wear a woman's garment, and a woman is not allowed to wear a man's garment. So you see that in Egypt anyway, it was a sign of royalty. Now in the Gemara already, in the time of the Gemara, in the Talmud, there you see that a necklace is already a women's piece of jewelry. And so it's for women. But in the Chumash, it's interesting that the necklace was for a man. It could have been only for royalty, not for any man. It was just if you were the king or the viceroy. But that's an aside. Okay. Mem Gimel 43, Vayarkevo so, and Bimerkeves Hamishne Asherlo, and he had him ride in his secondary chariot of his. It's Paro had the number one. He had Air Force One, and Yosef had Air Force Two, or Chariot Force Two. He had the second one. Vayikru'u lefanav Avrech, and they called in front of him. In other words, as Yosef traveled, there were, how do you call them, heralders, people going in front of him, calling out, here comes the king, right? Avrech, that's what they would yell out. Avrech. V'nosono sal akolat v'tzayim, and he placed him on top of all of Egypt. Now, what does Avrech mean? Rashi tells us, what's that?
It's Sharash of Bracha,
good. There's several explanations for this word. It also could mean knees, from the word Birkayim. But one of the explanations Rashi says is, it's a contraction of two words. Av and Rach. Av means father or patriarch. Rach means young. Now, a patriarch, by definition, isn't young. The patriarch of the family is always old, right? Never young. Yosef was an anomaly. He was a patriarch of all of Egypt, but he was rach. He was young. Therein lies the enigma of Yosef. Yosef, at the same time, is an av, like Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. He's an av, but yet he's rach, yet he's a child. Here, at this point, he's 30 years old, but it's still young to be called a patriarch. 30 years old, you're not a patriarch at 30 years old. Yosef here gets that title, and that's what they call that before him in Egypt. Let me show you another place where it is hinted to in the Chumash.
Does it matter, though, that Israel loved Yosef as opposed to Yaakov loving Yosef?
You're going back to the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev. You're jumping the gun. I know. We'll come back to that. But save the question. We'll get to it hopefully tonight. Okay, excellent. I was saving that for last. Okay, Dr. Gross is pointing out, excellent, that another way we see that Yosef has the status of a patriarch rather than a shevet, rather than one of the children, is that his children become shvatim. In the end, we don't have 12 tribes, we have 13 tribes. Because Yosef's two sons, Ephraim and Menashe, get the bracha from Yaakov that they will be considered like Reuven and Shimon. They become like their uncles. They become like the first generation rather than the second generation. Well, how could they be first generation instead of second generation? Because their father is not first generation, he's really a father. He's pre the Shvatim. Yosef is this middle stage. And finally, that was going to be the third place I was going to show you, but the second place, which I'll show you now, is in Parashas Vayechi, in the blessing that Yaakov gives to Yosef on page 282. In Pasuk Chaf Dalid, verse 24, and I must warn you, these words are very hard to translate. In the blessings of Yaakov, Yaakov chose to use words that would be very difficult for all the children afterwards to translate. But anyway, these are not easy. So verse 24, Chaf Dalid, Vateshev Be'esan Kashtam, I'm just going to read it straight out of the English. But his bow was firmly emplaced, Vayafozu Zeroe Yadav, and his arms were gilded. This is talking about Yosef. Midei Avir Yaakov, from the hands of the mighty power of Yaakov. Misham Ro'eh Evan Yisrael, from there he shepherded the stone of Israel. Yosef shepherded the stone of Israel. That's one of the things that Yaakov says about his son Yosef, because Yosef became the one who took care of his brothers' families in Egypt. He sustained everybody in Egypt. So he became a shepherd of the stone of Israel. Ro'eh Evan Yisrael. Now the term shepherd is always used for someone of a status who is a leader, who's shepherding the flock. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu, for example, starts off as a shepherd. All of our ancestors were shepherds, because they're shepherding a flock, which is not just metaphor, but in fact, it was a training ground for leaders. When you have to shepherd a flock, you learn how to deal with different types of personalities and how to take care of each individual. But what did he shepherd? He shepherded the stone of Israel. Now, what does it mean, the stone of Israel? What does that mean?
Kingship.
It could mean kingship.
That's the way it's translated.
Okay. That's not a bad place. If you'll recall, we discussed the term Evan, stone, in Parashas Vayetze, which is where all the tribes were born. And I pointed out to you then that the word Evan is a contraction of two words. Who remembers? Av and Ben, father and son. Yosef is the embodiment of Evan. Yosef is both an Av and a Ben. He is a father, he's a son. He's a son of Yaakov, which means he's like all the other tribes. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, he's one of them. But he's also an Av. He's also a patriarch, which means he's not like them. The tension that we're going to find stems from the fact that Yosef's position was not exactly a peer to his brothers. Yet, he was number 11 in age. That creates a tension. And that's easy for us to understand. When you have someone who is so much younger than the rest, yet his status is not their status, that can easily cause strife.
Doesn't Rachel have something to do with it? She was supposed to be his, you know, the
okay.
wife.
Okay, excellent.
She should have been the first
okay.
born.
So Mrs. Wittenberg is pointing out the source of this problem. The source of this problem goes back to who? Name the person who is the source of the problem.
Lavan.
Because Lavan switched Rachel and Leah. That switching of Rachel and Leah is ultimately what causes all this problem. Had Rachel and Leah not been switched, then Yaakov would have married Rachel. And Rachel's eldest son would have been Yosef. And Yosef would have therefore not only been this in-between status of both the son, yet also the father, he would have also been the Bechor, the eldest child. And the Bechor is often looked at as that sort of position, where the oldest child, I'm not talking in the Chumash, but in regular, typical families, you often find that the oldest child, sometimes it's even the oldest son-in-law, will emerge as the one who is the memala makom, the one who succeeds the parent because of his age. And that's often what happens. Certainly in Europe that was the case, where the eldest son was trained to be the one who would succeed the father. And the burden of supporting the family in the event that the father could not fell squarely on the shoulders of the eldest child, usually the eldest son. Yosef, had he been the oldest, this in-between status wouldn't have been so strange. It would not necessarily have caused the strife that it did. But because Lavan switched his daughters, and therefore Leah's children were born first, now even though Rachel and Leah married only 7 days apart, but because of the switch, and we talked about it then, and because of the fact that Yaakov's love for Rachel was greater than that for Leah, therefore Hashem gave Leah children first, as a result, Yosef is not the oldest, and in fact he's 11th in line. And so the tension that exists comes from Lavan's devious plan, which is why I always say during the Seder on Pesach night, we read the verse in the Haggadah that says, Arami Oved Avi. The Aramite, meaning Lavan, Oved Avi. Now it's loosely translated as, he tried to destroy my father. And we talked about how Lavan did try to kill Yaakov. He chased after him. He wanted to kill everybody. Lavan wanted to destroy Yaakov. However, it doesn't say Arami Avad Avi. He wanted, in the past tense, to destroy in the past my father. The pasuk says, the verse says, Arami Oved Avi. He is destroying my father. How is Lavan today, in the year 5769, destroying my father? And that's because what Lavan did continues to hurt us. The strife that we have, we know that what we struggle with more than anything else, and the reason why the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, was because of sinas chinam, baseless hatred. Baseless hatred in the Jewish people finds its roots in Lavan's switching Rachel and Leah. We have an internal tension within the Jewish people that finds its roots there. And that goes on from generation to generation to generation to generation. The brothers had to deal with it almost immediately, as we're going to read about now. It continues even to today. Therefore, it is crucial that we understand what happened to them and how they handled it in order that we can learn the lesson and grow from it. Because what they struggled with then, we struggle with now. What they struggled with on their elevated level, we struggle with on our petty level. but we struggle with the same thing. Yeah.
How does that manifest itself like today?
I can't point out specific examples. That would be too presumptuous. But we don't recognize where each one of us belongs. We're not willing to say, okay, this is your thing, this is my thing. We each have the sense, sometimes we feel that, oh, he's stepping on my toes. He's taking what really goes to me. That whole sense of being dissatisfied and saying that I want what they want, what they have should be mine, they're taking what belongs to me. That was my honor that they got. That was my thing that they, you know, all these, it can be as petty as a lollipop, and it could be as sophisticated as a position or whatever it is. That all goes back to this root. Because had it been clear, Yosef is here, Reuven is here, Yehuda is here, then all of that melts away. Now, it doesn't mean there wouldn't have been any strife at all. But the level that we have it wouldn't be here. And we'll have to examine it further as we read through the verses.
Well, one of the reports says here that Joseph noted in Leah's sons, he reported to Jacob all the misbehavior.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. The reporting of the misbehavior.
So he's just happy.
Huh?
He just kind of wanted to make trouble.
Well, we're going to see. Well, what does that mean? Was Joseph just a tattle? Or what, you know, why did he do it? We can't drag him down to our level and say that he was just, some kid who's just tattling on his brothers. It's going to have to be more sophisticated than that. They were too great to be so petty. It would have to be something a little bit more than that. But we will see as we go through. I'm going to share with you a personal observation. On a personal level, I really ought to turn off the recorder for this. But it's a personal observation, but it speaks so highly of my colleagues in the Kollel that I have to share it with you. You know, we've been in Atlanta now for 2.5 years, and when I was hired by the Kollel, I was concerned about this same problem. Because my fellow Kollel rabbis are, many of them, are significantly older than I am. And they were bringing me in to a position which comes with it a certain degree of authority. And it was a concern to me. Anytime you start a new position, you have concerns. The greatest concern I had was the Yosef syndrome. Where is that going to fit in? How do you have someone who is younger and yet has to play a role of somewhat of a role of authority? That's a very difficult thing, and it causes strife. And it was of great concern to me. Obviously, I took the position anyway, but it was a concern to me. To my colleagues' credit, I have to tell you that of all the concerns I had, that is the one concern that was completely and totally unfounded. It was never an issue. It never came up. It has never been a problem. It is a testimony to their incredible confidence in themselves and who they are and what they were looking for when they hired me. It's something which is a very, very special midah. It's a special character trait. And it's something which was one of the most pleasant surprises after coming here that I experienced. That's my personal account. But it was because of this story that we're about to learn that this concern was in my mind. And as I said, Baruch Hashem, thank God, that was not an issue and has never been an issue here in Atlanta. Okay, page 198.
Before we go on,
yes.
I need to ask you this question. So you're saying that Laban is the cause of all the tribe.
Yes.
Strife. So isn't it so that Rachel was generous and thoughtful and respectful, and it was actually because she could have married
Yaakov. She could have married Yaakov. She could have prevented
the
marriage.
A secret
right.
Word.
Correct.
So Laban could have done whatever he wanted to do.
You are correct.
But she is the one that's...
Who allowed it to happen.
Her elevated thinking, she's actually the key.
Right.
She is evil.
She
could have probably, you know...
You're right. You're 100% right. But she reacted to a circumstance that he created.
Yeah, she
had a
choice.
She had a choice.
Well, she didn't want to embarrass now.
Right. She did the right thing once Lavan set everything in motion. Once Lavan put her under the chuppah.
I thought that she said, how can I marry
No.
It wasn't like that.
No.
He put Leah under the chuppah, so she didn't want to embarrass her sister. He did it first?
I thought she's the one that said, you know, I can't get married.
No.
I have to let my sister get... Oh, I misunderstood.
Right. That was Lovin's excuse. Lovin's excuse after the fact was that I can't give the younger daughter before the older daughter. That was his excuse after the fact. It is worthwhile pointing out though that as we have explained several times, the reason why Yaakov ended up marrying both Rachel and Leah is because Esau fell down on the job. And Yaakov ended up taking over Esav's role. And he now had both roles, the role of his role, of Yaakov, and that of Esav. His role is through Rachel, and Esav's role is through Leah. Leah was supposed to marry Esav, as we pointed out many times. So, in the end, because Esav fell down on the job, Yaakov had to marry both Rachel and Leah. The only question is, how would that have happened? That would have happened in a way that would have been better than it happened when Lavan did. In other words, the way Lavan did it ended up causing strife. Had Lavan not done so, Hashem would have made sure it would happen anyway in some other way that would have been in a more positive manner. So Yaakov marrying Leah had to happen because Esav failed. But without Lavan's intervention, it would have happened in a better way. How would it have happened? I have no idea. But it would have happened in a better way. So you could really lay the blame at Esav's feet for falling down on the job. Because had he not fallen down on the job, he would have married Leah, Yaakov would have married Rachel, and it would have been a whole different story. But even with Esav falling down on the job, it still didn't have to be that Leah and Rachel would have been switched. Hashem has many ways, and he could have, at some later date, had Yaakov marry Leah. Okay. Page 198. Vayeshev Yaakov Beretz Megurei Aviv Beretz Kenan. Yaakov settled in the land of the sojourning of his fathers, of his ancestors, in the land of Canaan. So Yaakov settled in the land of the sojourning of his ancestors, of his father. What is the Torah telling us over here with the contrast of those two words? Doesn't say Yaakov sojourned in the land of the sojourning of his father. Yaakov settled. Yaakov here is making an assumption. His assumption is it's time to settle down. Yaakov's father never settled. Yaakov's grandfather never settled. Yitzchak never settled down. Avraham never settled down. Yitzchak is constantly a ger. He's constantly sojourning. He's visiting. He's a stranger. Avraham is constantly sojourning. He's a ger. Never settling down. Yaakov here attempts to settle down. Our sages tell us that Hashem said, now, he didn't say this to anybody, so this is obviously means that this is what Hashem's intent was. He said, the tzaddikim want to settle down both in this world and the next world. That's not right. They're going to settle down in the next world. This world is not for settling down. This world, there has to be growth constantly.
So did he get promised from
that? Well, it says, the way it says, kafat alav rogzo shall Yosef. That therefore the whole story of Yosef jumped upon him. When he tried to settle down, he got hit by this story of Yosef. Now, it doesn't mean he's not being blamed for it. It's not that the story happened because he settled down. The point that's being made is that the purpose of this world is to grow. And the purpose of this world is to constantly grow. Now, Yaakov wasn't in retirement. He was growing. He was doing mitzvos. He wasn't, you know, settling back in, on his easy chair with his feet up in his big screen TV, watching that that thing that's going on tonight. You know, he was working hard, but in his mind, in his focus, it's like, okay, we've made it. We've gotten back to Israel. Now we can settle down. Hashem says, no. That's not your purpose here. There's going to be constant work, constant non-settling down movement, and not a sense of being, you've made it, you're there. That sense, he denies Yaakov. Now, why would Hashem do that? Doesn't Yaakov deserve a break? He's had a tough life, Yaakov has had. A very tough life.
Mm-hmm.
Why would Hashem, therefore, over here, make it that Yaakov has no business settling down? This happens, this pasuk takes place 39 years before Yaakov's death. Yaakov is going to live to be 147 years old. And this takes place when Yaakov is 108 years old. So he's 108 years old. That's pretty old. You would think after 108 years of work, it would be time to settle down. Why does Hashem not accept this focus of Yaakov's?
Maybe because the more he toils and doesn't settle down, the greater his merit will be on Hava.
Okay. Not only his merit.
But that of his children.
But the entire development of the Jewish people is not finished. Yaakov is under the impression that the development is over. Here it is. Now it's time to settle down. But it's not so. There is a major stage of development, as we have already described, that still needs to take place. That's what Yaakov didn't realize, and he was going to settle, but instead, a major step still has to take place. And that's what Hashem immediately puts into motion, right over here.
But he should have learned the lesson that when he tried to buy land in Shem already, he was trying to settle down the story of Dinah.
Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. It doesn't say...
It's a good point. Given him a warning.
It doesn't say he was trying to settle over there, number one. Number two, that was before he got to Yitzchak.
Right.
Right? He was still on his way back at that point. But here he's gotten back to Yitzchak. You know, he's gone through the whole journey to Lavan and back, and he's here. Okay, I've had the 12 tribes. They're all born. They're all growing nicely. Let's settle down. And instead, immediately Hashem sets into motion the whole new stage of development of the children. Eilat toldos Yaakov. These are the generations of Yaakov, which we already know. We already know the generations of Yaakov. But this is in contrast to the previous parsha, which dealt with the generations of Esav. Now we'll talk about Yaakov. Eilat toldos Yaakov, these are the generations of Yaakov. Yosef ben Shva Esrei Shana, Yosef was 17 years old. Hayaro Es Echav Batzon, he was shepherding with his brothers the sheep. V'hu Na'ar, and he was a lad. Es Bnei Vilha, Es Bnei Zilpa, with the children of Bilha and the children of Zilpa, Neshe Aviv, the wives of his father. Vayave Yosef Es Dibasam Ra'a El Avihem, and Yosef would bring their bad, literally means talk, okay, they say evil reports to their father. There's a little bit of a redundancy here in the pasuk. It says Yosef was 17 years old. And then it says he was a lad. What does that mean? What does it mean he was a lad?
He was a young boy.
But it told us his age. It says he's 17.
Yeah. The way he acted?
He had just gotten his license. I mean, what's...
Is it the way he acted?
Okay, so clearly, v'hu na'ar, he was a lad, is not telling us his age. We know his age. He's 17. It's not even a guess. So it must be referring to his actions. What he did. His behavior. It has to be his behavior. Because there's no reason to tell us it for his age. So the Torah is pointing out an element of his behavior that would be associated with Nar, with a lad. even though he was 17, he was still, in some regard, acting as a lad. Now, in what regard was he acting as a lad? Well, it says, Espene Bilhah v'espene Zilpah, with the children of Bilhah and Zilpah, the wives of his father, and he brought their evil to report to their father. Let's look again at the beginning of the verse. Yosef was 17 years old. He was shepherding with his brothers the flock. Now, it's interesting. The word S does not have an English translation. The word S is used in order to know which of the words is the subject and which of the words is the object of the sentence. That's what the word S is for. Because in Hebrew, sometimes the subject precedes the object, sometimes the object precedes the subject. And as you say, I threw the ball, so the subject is preceding the object. In Hebrew, you could say it that way. You could also flip it around. And you could say it by putting the object first. So sometimes it's confusing in Hebrew, which is the object and which is the subject. The word S has no translation. It's a word that is used to show us which is the subject, which is the object. The word following the word S is the object. The word preceding the word S is the subject of the sentence. The word S can sometimes mean with. That's sometimes what it means. In this context, the simple translation is that Yosef shepherded with his brothers the sheep, which makes sense, and the word S is being used as the translation with. But if you look at the word S the way it is normally used, which it doesn't actually translate, it's just to designate which word comes, which is which in the sentence, then the way you would read this is that Yosef was shepherding his brothers. Yosef was shepherding his brothers. His brothers are the object of the verb to shepherd. So he was shepherding his brothers in the sheep. Now, but he was 17. He was 17 and he was shepherding his brothers. His brothers were significantly older than 17. And yet he is shepherding them in the sheep. And he was a lad. Well, what does that mean? He was a lad. So the Torah is calling our attention to this behavior of a lad. You see, sometimes you can have someone who is very young, but everybody thinks he's a lot older than he really is. Sometimes you have that. A person can sometimes, because of circumstances, or because of how they present themselves, they appear to be a lot older than they really are. When that happens, the fact that they're younger is really irrelevant. Because they come across as being older. People perceive them as being older. And it doesn't matter. The Gemara tells us, and we allude to this in the Haggadah, that when Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was appointed, the Nasi, he was appointed the prince, he became the head of the yeshiva at a very young age. He was only 18 years old, I believe. Yeah. He was only 18 years old when he became the Nasi. So he was offered the position when he was 18. That's very young to take the helm of the yeshiva and be in charge of all of the great sages. He was only 18 when he was offered the position. He said, I have to ask my wife. Okay, in that regard, he obviously showed that he was not a lad. So he went home, and he asked his wife. And his wife told him it's a bad idea, because they're going to take you now, but what's going to happen later? They may dispose of you later. So that night, the Gemara tells us that a miracle happened, and overnight, the end of his beard turned white. He had a black beard, or whatever his color, his hair was, and it turned white prematurely. That was a siman, that was a sign from heaven that he should take the position. And moreover, it was a way that Hashem was showing all of the members of the yeshiva that they should treat him as someone who has a white beard, as someone a lot older than he really was. It was like God putting his stamp of approval on his appointment to becoming the head of the yeshiva. There was a one time when I was in yeshiva, I was still a bachur, I wasn't married yet, and there was, unfortunately, there was a family. I studied in Baltimore in Eretz Yisrael, and there was a family that unfortunately had a very sick daughter. Unfortunately, she later passed away, and they had come to Johns Hopkins Hospital for special treatment. It was some type of an experimental treatment, and they had come there to try to save her life. And they had tried this treatment, and unfortunately did not work, and the child was not going to make it. The family was in the hospital for Shabbos, and the Rosh Kollel in Baltimore, Rabbi Ezra Neuberger, approached me, since I was a bachur, I had no family in yeshiva, I was by myself, and asked me if I would go spend Shabbos with that family. And I did, and it was a very emotional Shabbos. And unfortunately, as I mentioned, a couple of days later, the child did pass away. But I spent a very meaningful time with the parents, and we developed a very strong relationship. Unfortunately, it was through that circumstance, but that's what happened. Not long after that, maybe it was 6 months later or so, I became engaged, and I invited them to my wedding. And they came to my wedding in Baltimore. And later on, I spoke to them. And I spoke to the woman, the mother of the child who had passed away. And I asked her, did you enjoy the wedding? I said, you know. So she said, I have to tell you that when I walked in and saw you at the wedding, you looked so young. Right? Now, what was she saying? What she was saying is that, I mean, I didn't look any different. But what was she saying? She was saying, when you were with us in the hospital, I looked at you as an older person. The type of support that you were able to give because of what they were doing, etc. Just the way it all worked out. The circumstances created an artificial impression of my age. When they came to my wedding, they saw me as a regular chassan. A chassan looks young. You go to a wedding, they all, the chassan kala look cute and they look young, right? That's what they look like. A cute couple, right? So that's the way they look. And so she said, and she was lamenting that. She was saying, like, it disturbed her. She didn't want that impression. She wanted to retain the old impression, which was, of course, false. But that was the impression that she had because of the circumstances. But when she saw me in my true light, you know, so then I look young, perhaps younger than my age, you know. So that's what happens. Sometimes a person can, because of circumstances, be perceived as being a lot older than they are. Yosef here was a nar. He was not perceived by his brothers as being older than his years, which would have also solved the problem, even if he was 17. But if he would have come across as a person who has that presence in a way that he's older, looks older, appears older, acts older than he is, then that perhaps would have prevented all that was going to transpire. But instead, the Torah tells us you should know that was not the case. He was a nar. It's not disparaging. It's not saying he was a baby. He wasn't acting like a six-year-old. He was acting like a 17-year-old. Whatever that means for people on their level. He wasn't acting like our 17-year-olds, or like we did when we were 17, but he was acting like the Shvatim acted when they were 17. They looked at him as a 17-year-old, not as whatever age they were. That creates a problem.
Was it their perception, or was it really how Yosef was?
I imagine it's really how he was. It was his true age. His true age. What we're going to find as we go through the story is that what happens to him in all of his travails after he is sold is he becomes artificially much older than his years. when they meet up with him again, remember what happens? They don't recognize him. He recognizes them, they don't recognize him. Rashi says because when he left them, they already had beards. He didn't have a beard. Now that Rashi always troubled me. What do you mean? Someone grows a beard so you don't recognize him at all? I mean, he's your brother. I understand. They didn't expect to see him in that position. It was
probably didn't have a beard either.
What's that one?
Some of them didn't have a beard either. There is not so much difference between Yosef
and some of the other brothers. Right. So exactly what is it that, well, even if he recognized only one of them, it would be enough. Because once he recognizes one, he would know the rest of them. But what does it mean? It's more than that. It's that Yosef, because of his experiences, became a lot older than his years. They didn't recognize him. He didn't look like a 17-year-old. He didn't even look like a 39-year-old, which is who they're going to meet 22 years later. He looked like a 70, 80, 90-year-old man. He looked like, not only because of a white beard, I mean just his demeanor, his command of the picture of what's going on, his whole presence was someone a lot older than his years.
Didn't the line there, when he referred to Yosef in jail, call him a Na'ar?
Yes, yeah.
So
that was
still
disparaging.
At 39.
But that was disparaging. That was in order to put him down. That was on purpose. That the Medrash says that he's got no gratitude for Yosef, who got him out of jail. He's got no gratitude, and that's the kind of person he was. And instead, he tried to like present Yosef as some kid.
That's the way you appeared in the hospital, as opposed to the husband, and it would be the same thing with Yosef. How could they even begin to think when the brothers went, you know,
right.
to Mitzrayim?
Right, exactly. That's why there was no way they would have figured it out. It was totally outside of their...
I mean, with or without a beard, they just never
right. would have figured it out. That's right. Now, the end of the verse says, well, the issue with B'nai Bilhah, B'nai Zilpah, we have to understand what that is. What do you mean, the children of Bilhah, the children of Zilpah? Why is that being brought up over here? What about the other brothers, the children of Leah? What about his brother Binyamin, the child of Rachel? Why are the children of Bilhah and Zilpah being stressed over here?
Maybe because Rachel Maya is already deceased.
That's possible.
Brings them all to prominence because of
that? Well, if you notice the way that the Torah points out, Nishay Aviv, the wives of his father. We know they're the wives of his father. Mm-hmm. There's something going on here with Yosef and the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah that they are the children of the wives of his father. That's apparently a source of tension, as we're about to see. And Yosef brought their evil reports to his father.
And then it says that he went out of his way to befriend them.
Right. So then whose evil reports did he bring?
Leah's children.
Huh?
Leah's children.
Okay, so it's going to have to be his other brothers if it's not going to be these brothers. Okay, so hold on to that. We're going to have to talk about this when we zero in on what exactly was the point of contention between Yosef and his brothers. It's going to involve the children of Bilhah and the children of Zilpah, as we will see. One more verse, and we're going to running out of time over here. So one more verse. You know what? Let's save that verse. Instead, I'm going to give you the preliminary point of what their contention was, but we have to save this for next time. This is what you have to think about between now and next week. We know that Avraham Avinu and all of our patriarchs and matriarchs kept the Torah. They kept the Torah. The Gemara tells it to us, but the truth is Hashem himself says it. Hashem tells Yitzchak back in Parashas Toldos that I'm going to be with you because Avraham, your father, kept my Torah. Now they didn't have the Torah. Torah wasn't given until Har Sinai, until Mount Sinai, several hundred years later. So what does it mean they kept the Torah? So in some shape or form, they were able to know the laws of the Torah, and they kept them. They kept the laws of the Torah. We know, however, that they did not keep the laws of the Torah the same way we do. Although they kept more than just the seven Noahide laws, the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, but they did not keep everything exactly the way the Torah says it. Can't be. Because we know that Yaakov married Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are two sisters. A Jew is not allowed to marry two sisters simultaneously. A Jew is only allowed to marry two sisters, one after the other one is deceased. Not divorced, but deceased. If he divorces one and she's still alive, he cannot marry the sister. It's only if one is deceased he can marry the other one. That is the law in the Torah. A non-Jew does not have such a restriction. A non-Jew, as far as the Torah is concerned, it's perfectly legal for a non-Jew to marry two sisters simultaneously. So in regard to marrying two sisters, we find that Yaakov did not keep the Torah as a Jew. But we know they kept the Torah. So evidently they did keep the Torah, but the question is that there are certain laws that simply have nothing to do with non-Jews. I'll give you an example. Putting a mezuzah on your door. A Jew puts a mezuzah on his door. A non-Jew doesn't put a mezuzah on his door. It has nothing to do with non-Jews. There are many, many laws like that in the Torah. Taking a lulav and esrog. Eating matzah. Non-Jews don't do it. They don't have to do it. We do it. So there are certain types of laws that only apply to Jews, not to non-Jews. But then you have certain types of laws that apply to both Jew and non-Jew, but they're a little different. For example, the entire body of halacha, of Jewish law, called arayos. Arayos means those relationships that are permitted and those relationships that are prohibited. Certain types of relationships are prohibited both to Jew and non-Jew. For example, the relationship between a full brother and sister. A full brother and sister, they share both parents. It's prohibited both for Jew and non-Jew. Homosexuality is prohibited both for Jew and non-Jew. No exceptions over there. But then there are certain types of relationships that for a Jew is prohibited and for a non-Jew is permitted. And one of them is marrying two sisters. So evidently Yaakov said that in regard to this law, which you have the law of relationships, both for Jews and non-Jews, my status is that of a non-Jew, because the Torah has not been given yet. We are going to show that there are several laws like that, where it goes one way for a Jew and one way for a non-Jew. And in fact, you even find certain cases where it's more stringent for the non-Jew than for the Jew, which is pretty surprising. We have to show where that is. We're going to show that the particular source of tension that took place between Yosef and his brothers was in this regard of what is their status when it comes to laws of the Torah. Do they have the status of Jews or the status of non-Jews when you have the law is commanded both to Jews and non-Jews? Which form of the law do they take? Do they take the Jewish form or the non-Jewish form? Do they take the Jewish form because they are the ancestors of the Jewish people? Or do they take the non-Jewish form because, after all, the Torah has not officially been handed down from God? This is going to create tension. The evil report that Yosef is going to give to his father is going to be based on this, where Yosef is going to have one opinion, and they're going to have a different opinion. And that's going to create the tension. It will involve the children of Bilhah and Zilpah, which is why they are singled out in this verse. So I've given you the background. I have not given you the full explanation, but that's where we're going to start when we pick up next week on Sunday.